Turn in your Bibles to Acts 16, verses 16 through 25, our ongoing study of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that he has learned in whatever situation he is in to be content. He says, this is in 4:12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He's learned the secret of how to be content. And in a fallen world, that's a very important lesson to learn. Because while there are going to be times of success in which we are abounding, there are also going to be times when we encounter setbacks and disappointments, both ends of the spectrum. The apostle says he's learned the secret of how to get along in prosperity and how to get along in poverty. Both of those lessons are lessons that are important to learn so that we can be content in all of our circumstances. Well, what does he say is the key? What's the key to the lesson that he's learned? Well, he then says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he's learned to be content, but the contentedness is not something that he was able to work up from within. This is not some kind of a self-help methodology. This is not something based on his own strength. No, he finds contentment, not in himself, not by his own natural strength or because of his own natural disposition. He's only able to do this because of Christ, who gives him the strength whereby to encounter whether it's poverty on the one hand or prosperity on the other hand, to be content in all of his circumstances. That isn't generated from within. That comes from without. So that whether we're troubled or anxious, we are instead, by Christ's strength, able to be content. So what we have in this passage is a repetition of the pattern that we saw in chapter 15, that pattern of triumph followed by defeat. And in our passage, we have this situation where this young girl, is delivered from demonic oppression, and then it's immediately followed by Paul and Silas being beaten half to death and put in prison. And yet, what we're going to see is, despite their suffering, their imprisonment, and their wounds, they have joy and peace. That remains unshaken for them. So let's look first at the victory here in verses 11 through 15. By way of review of those preceding verses, 11 through 15, remember the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to go to Philippi, go to Macedonia, the larger region, and to Philippi, the leading city of that region. And there they gathered, he and his band then gathered with the Jewish believers who were of insufficient numbers to have a synagogue, so they went to a riverside, which was the common thing to do, where they said their prayers, and Paul's the visiting rabbi. We know from other synagogues where he visited, we can assume that he was invited to give the exhortation based on the reading of the law and the prophets, and he preached Christ from that, with the result that Lydia, this wealthy businesswoman, the seller of purple, was converted and then began immediately to show hospitality to the apostles. So that's where we left off. Verse 16 says, as we were going to the place of prayer. So there's been some passage of time. We don't know if this is daily prayer or Sabbath prayer, likely the latter. So it's the next Saturday. And so they go back to the riverside. But as they were going there, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. The spirit of divination literally is the spirit of Python, this mythical serpent figure who comes to represent a supernatural spirit that would possess a person, the spirit from the underworld, which would then speak through that person that Python had come to occupy for which that person would become virtually a ventriloquist, so to speak. So what we're encountering here is a supernatural evil being. We don't say much about that these days, but that's the reality behind the physical reality that we see. There are supernatural beings. There are good ones, and they're called angels, and there are bad ones, and they're called devils and demons. And one has got a hold of this slave girl. And the key to the whole passage is in the second part of verse 16, where it says that she brought her owners much gain by her fortune telling. This is the key to the whole passage. She brought them profit. They made money, apparently on the basis of her ability to predict events or to give guidance to people, foretelling. That's still a popular thing to do. You know, that's why people read horoscopes. They want to know the future or think they will gain some glimpse that will help guide them into the future. I think you see in the news media every day, fascination with, obsession with, focus on the result of the next election. We all want to see because we want to know what's coming. We want to know what the future holds. What's going to happen a week from this Tuesday? And so you see that kind of that concern for the future that everyone has. And here's one who can tell us the future if we pay a price. And so she's a slave. Her owners are able to accumulate much profit through her fortune telling. Now, verse 17, she followed Paul and us. So that's Luke included in that us, along with Timothy and Silas, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So she identifies them as servants of God and as preachers of the way of salvation. Similar things happened during Jesus' ministry. Among the first to recognize his deity and his importance were demonic-possessed individuals. So why would a demon in possession of this girl have an interest in saying something true about Jesus? Well, we can think of a couple of numbers, and I'll just suggest them to you. One would be, this is to discredit Paul and his message by association with this fortune-telling individual. Another is that in the ancient world, it was thought that if you could name the deity, you could control the deity. We see this somewhat in the medical field. If you can name the disease, we can cure the disease. There is that sense. We have to be able to identify. Well, you could identify the deity. You were halfway there to controlling the deity. And then say as well, she's really saying something that's untrue, it would seem. There's no definite article in front of the word the word way, so that what she's saying is they are preaching a way of salvation, which would be perfectly compatible with the polytheism of the day. One way among many ways of salvation. Here's one you might or might not want to know something about. So she's falsifying the message in that respect because that is not the message of the Christian faith. So finally, verse 18, we read, she kept doing for many days, following Paul around, and Paul having become greatly annoyed. In the King James, that's grieved. It has that sense of not just being irritated, but saddened as well. And I would argue that it does have that nuance, and that's why he does what he does. In other words, he doesn't just drive her off, threatening her with a curse. God would bring, you know, fire from heaven on her. No, he's going to deliver her. So it's irritation plus sympathy for the girl's condition. So he's troubled, he's grieved by her condition, as well as rejecting the bad publicity. Now to make this a little more concrete, years ago, there was a leader of the Ku Klux Klan who endorsed a conservative presidential nominee. That endorsement was immediately rejected and denounced by the candidate. Why? Because guilt by association. You don't want the affirmation of somebody who is utterly discredited. So that's part of the dynamic that's taking place here. So Paul, being greatly annoyed, saddened, grieved, rejecting this affirmation, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. He casts out the demon. He liberates the girl. This is a moment of great victory. We need to pause just long enough to recognize that. This is an individual who sadly was oppressed by evil powers. And it's gospel power that delivers her. The gospel is able to deliver us from the powers of darkness. That there is salvation from our bad habits, our patterns of bad behavior, our addictions, our evil compulsive behavior. Jesus is able to deliver us from those things. He's able to save us from those things. The power of the gospel is greater than the power of evil. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so through the proclamation of the gospel, through the power of the gospel and God's agents, he is able to deliver this girl from the oppression of the powers of darkness. And even in our own day, it's not quite so overt and visible and obvious as this situation is. We can deduce from this that this is what happens when the gospel is preached and the gospel is believed. People get saved. People get delivered. They are delivered from their oppressions, from the bondage of the sin that enslaves them through the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God," 1 Corinthians 15:58, "who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's part of our message. At the end of Romans 8:32, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we ought never to despair. Now, granted, our victory in this world is never absolutely complete. And we await the consummation of that victory in eternity. Nevertheless, the enslaving and bondage power of evil is broken through Christ in his gospel. And it's a picture of that that we see here in a very vivid way. Secondly, then, they have victory, but then comes adversity. So you would think everybody is thrilled, right? Everything thinks, this is just wonderful. This poor girl, she's now being delivered. And the answer of that, of course, is no. No, there's money to be gained through her, and now that money is threatened. The revenue source is being plugged up. So verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. There's an interesting word play here. The translators have translated the same word that is came out in verse 18. It translated was gone in verse 19. In other words, their revenue came out. As the demon came out, their revenue came out. It was gone. And that's all they see. That's what they're concerned about. They've lost revenue. There's this callous disregard for the condition of the girl. And it reminds us of the way in which an obsession with money can have such a dehumanizing impact on those who are possessed. So you have the demon-possessed girl, but then you have people here who are utterly possessed by the pursuit of profit. Those who are the producers of wealth, as well as the patrons of wealth that is gained, evil can come to be controlled by that in such a way that it dehumanizes them, it desensitizes them. That there is a desensitizing effect through the practice of abortion, of the impact that it has upon the one who goes through the abortion and of course, through the destruction of the child. Pornography has a desensitizing impact Rarely does one think about the individuals who were involved in producing it, as well as the impact upon its patrons. Prostitution. Again, what about the victims of prostitution? In the pursuit of profit, that gets lost. Opioid addiction. And those who make that addiction likely don't think about the impact upon others. So with the pursuit of profit, there can come to be this desensitizing, this dehumanizing impact that we see here. They don't have any regard for the girl at all. She's been liberated. They don't care. They've lost money. That's all that matters. So as we go on in verse 19, so they seized Paul and Silas, note the violent language, and dragged them. They seized them and dragged them into the marketplace where would be sort of the community center of that day before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews. So just pause to note, they haul them before the rulers, but the problem is they need to find something to accuse them of. They can't just say, they're costing us money. It can't just be a financial deal. It can't just be their business. They have to claim some higher motive, some higher interest in seizing these men and hauling them into court, as it were. No, they say, these men are Jews. And look at the verse that follows. And we are Romans. What's happening here? There's the Jews, and then there's the rest of us as Romans. These are people that are very proud of their Roman citizenship. Remember, this is a Roman colony. So all the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. And so they're playing on racial prejudices. They're fanning the flames of bigotry. Anti-Semitism was common back then. The Emperor Claudius, a short time prior, had expelled all the Jews from Rome. So that's at play here. They're looking for an accusation. And so they find one. They say, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They're disrupting the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans. See, they're bringing in this foreign culture. This has been the accusation against Jews going all the way back and into modern times. They're bringing in this, they have this other way of doing things. They have this foreign culture. This is what gives rise to anti-Semitism and the persecution of the Jews. And apparently, Timothy and Luke are Greek enough that they don't look like Jews, but Paul and Silas do, so they are the two that are seized while the other two are left alone. So they're advocating these customs, not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And so what they're doing is they're inciting a riot. They're claiming these high ends and concerns. These Jews are advocating these unlawful customs, this illegal religion, and they're disrupting the social order. That's the mask that they put on, when in fact what they're really interested is profit. So we'd have to recognize there's some truth in what they are saying, in that Christianity embraced is going to destroy those who are profiting from evil. So if Christianity really does spread throughout Europe, represented here by Philippi, if it does really does spread, it will put a lot of people out of business. There is profit in evil. So we come back to that. Pornography is by some estimates, a $97 billion industry, bigger than NBC, CBS, and ABC combined, and most surprising, bigger than Major League Baseball, the NFL, and the NBA combined in terms of its revenue. That's what the estimates say. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry, as is abortion, as is organized crime, as is gambling. In other words, there's a lot of money to be made. by evil. And then there's the patrons of the evil whose habits and pleasures are being disrupted by those who are identifying these profitable, dark plagues, money-making plagues. They're profiting by them. They are offended, and those who are reaping the so-called pleasures from them rise up in opposition. You have virtually a riot as a result of this. There's money to be made in false religion. There's money to be made in the dark industries. And so that's what happens here. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, this was not a light beating at all, they threw them into prison, having ordered the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison. They weren't content with just putting them in prison. It had to be high security prison. Put their feet into stocks, fastened their feet into the stocks, which there were multiple holes in these stocks so they could spread the legs of the prisoners to a very uncomfortable extent. So it was a means of torture. So it was a means not only to hold them, but to hurt them. So what's the situation Paul and Silas find themselves in? Well, they've been falsely accused. They've been unjustly convicted. They've been beaten. They've been jailed. They are the victims of the greed of the owners and the bigotry of the crowd and the injustice of the magistrates. They're in great pain. They've been beaten with rods. Their feet are in stocks, not to mention the stench of the prison. There's no guarantee when you decide you're going to serve Christ that things are going to go well. Peter previously had been imprisoned. Stephen and James had been stoned to death, both of them executed. Paul driven from city after city and then stoned nearly to death. And that brings us to point number three. What are Paul and Silas doing? They are at peace. Point number three, peace. Victory, and then they are attacked, but then finally, peace. So verse 24, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Praying and singing hymns, probably psalms, to God. Is this not contrary to our expectations? We would think that they were in prison sulking, in prison mad, upset, disappointed. After all, they were trying to serve God, and this is the way that God repays them. They went to Philippi by his appointment. He directed them to go to Philippi, and this is the way it turns out. They've got one measly convert, Lydia, that we know about. They've had very little fruit in their ministry, and then this happens to them. Where is God in all of this? Why is he not protecting them? Why is he not providing for them? Why do they have to endure this? This is, I think, what we would expect of most people in these circumstances. And what do we find them doing instead? They're singing hymns. They're praising God. And apparently the other prisoners are so amazed at this that they're listening in on it. The implication of them listening is they're intrigued. They think, what is this? Here we are in this miserable ancient dungeon, and the people in the next cell, they're praising God. They seem to be at peace. They seem to have joy, even in these most disagreeable of circumstances. Isn't this a remarkable thing that's going on? You know, Ben Franklin, during the Great Awakening, said that you could hardly walk down the streets of Philadelphia without hearing the people singing the psalms to the praise of God in their homes and family worship. Up and down the streets of Philadelphia you would go, and families were gathered singing the praises of God. It made an impact. It made an impact on Franklin. It made an impact on the people that were hearing this. And so the prisoners are being affected by this kind of witness. He puts songs in the night into the hearts of his people, Job 35:10. Another of the commentators notes, God's presence turns prisons into a palace and even into paradise. It's been said that life is 10% circumstances and 90% response. There are people that drive to work in the morning, and by the time they get to work, their whole day has been ruined because they got cut off by this individual, and this individual was going too slow, and this person sped around them and then cut them off, and they're in an absolute rage by the time they get to work. Now, if you're coming in on I-16, I totally understand. But then there'll be this other person who's unfazed by the whole thing, unaffected by it, untouched by it, maybe only mildly irritated by it. But they're not possessed by it. They're not overcome by it. The circumstances have been disagreeable for both. The one is in a rage. The other one is calm and at peace and still has joy in his or her heart. What's the difference? That's the way that you respond to the circumstances. Why are Paul and Silas able to respond the way that they do? Well, I would suggest to you they do because they understand that their circumstances have come to them by the hand of God. They are in the situation that they are in by the hand of God. They believe in the sovereignty of God. And this God who is sovereign, is their Father. And he has forgiven them of their sins. And they have been reconciled to him, and they know him, and they trust him because of all the benefits that they have received in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, they know these things to be true. They're certain of these things. They are confident of these things. And so when they find themselves in distress and in these disagreeable circumstances, troubling circumstances, hurtful, harmful circumstances, they know this has come to me by the hand of the God that I know and I trust. And I know him and I trust him because he's demonstrated his love for us. Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the circumstances that I face, by the hand of God, the God I know, the God I trust, the God who's forgiven my sin, the God who's given me the gift of eternal life. I'm safe. I'm secure. He has a purpose in this. He has a plan in this. He's working out that purpose. He's working out that plan. And it's for my good, and it's for his glory. And I'm serving him in this capacity because it's the capacity in which he's chosen that I should worship him and serve him. So what do they do in prison? They sing hymns. They're singing the praises of God. They're not cursing God. They're not disappointed with God. They're not mad at God, which is the most absurd thing of all, being mad. I'm mad at God. Good grief. Mad at God. Now, do you think God is affected by that? Do you think you're thinking about God correctly and rightly and accurately? If you think there's room for your anger directed toward God? Of course not. If you know God, you trust God. And in Christ, Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God. Christians know God. Why is the Apostle Paul content in his circumstances? Because he knows whether he is in poverty or whether he's in prosperity. Whatever his circumstances, he can find contentedness. He knows the secret. Why? Because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So what about you? You know, you face some great disappointment or some great tragedy. As a believer, how do I respond to that? Maybe it's been a sickness. Maybe there's been a death. How do I respond to that? I respond like the apostle. That's what I would aspire to do. Like Paul and Silas. This is by the hand of God. This is by his choice and his direction. I receive it from his hand. He loves me. He cares for me. I know him. I trust him. And so in the greatest afflictions, I sing his praises. I'll open my psalm book and sing to his glory. I'll sing to his praise. Even if a plague of evils, comes upon me. All for good, all for God. This is the difference that knowing Christ makes. It transforms our outlook. We're willing to accept the risks of serving Him. And I want to say to the young people, listen, life is hard. Number one, just life, period. We're in a fallen world. It's hard. We all die in the end. Right? It's hard. We get sick and we die in the end. That's where everything's going. I don't care how prosperous we are. Life is hard, full of disappointments and grief. The Christian life is even harder because we're swimming upstream. And yet, it's not the people with all the prosperity who demonstrate the kind of peace and joy that we find here in the Apostle Paul and Silas. What we have is a seemingly unending record of people who have it all, and because they have it all, they have nothing. The most miserable people, it seems, in all the world, checking in and out of drug and alcohol clinics or committing suicide or joining some cult, are the people who, in terms of the world, all of its commodities and good, have it all. And they find out they really have nothing at all. And their lives are empty. And their hearts are empty. And their life is meaningless. And they're utterly unfulfilled and confused. Life is hard. Christian life is harder. But the Christian life is worth it. Because we know why we're here. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We know where we're going. Life has meaning. Life has purpose. Life has direction. So I encounter poverty, I sing the praises of God. I encounter prosperity, I sing the praises of God. All is good and all for God. He's working all these things together for my good and the good of His people. Consider these. These are the statements of ordinary mortals like us. Just listen to them. James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? Trials? I don't like trials. I don't want trials. Well, when you do, what's he say? Consider it joy. There's good that's going to come from this. He's going to build up your faith. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to prepare you for a better world. He's going to prepare you for heaven. So consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance with all the good results that come from that. Try this one. We rejoice in our sufferings. Really? Yeah, that's what we do, he says. That's what we do as Christians. This is what the early Christians say. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's all good. In the plan of God and the purpose of God, by the hand of God, it's all good. 2 Corinthians 4:17. He speaks of our suffering as light, momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Well, you know what? You know what, Paul? It doesn't seem very light. It doesn't seem very momentary. It just seems like affliction, and it seems heavy, and it seems perpetual. No, you're not looking at it right. Life is short. Eternity is long. Therefore, whatever happens in this world, it's light and momentary. It doesn't go on forever. It ends. It comes to an end. And then there's this eternal weight of glory where your tears are dried and your sorrows and suffering is over. Romans 8:18. I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But Paul, you don't understand. You don't understand the depth of my suffering. Oh, really? Paul, who just nearly got beaten to death, and prior to that was nearly stoned to death, and had riots breaking out around his ministry, totally rejected by everyone and everything, as it were. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. No, Paul learned the secret. May we all learn the secret of being content in our circumstances. Don't be that person who, no matter what, you are upset and discontent. Who, no matter what, are upset and looking at the downside and the negative side. That is not the way we view life. We want to be those people who project because we experience contentedness, peace, joy, contentedness. Knowing that our lives are at the disposal of God in Christ to do with what he will, because we have been crucified with Christ. We took up our cross to follow him. We surrendered our life and it is his. And we're content to have him do with it what he will as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful example that Paul and Silas have provided for us. And, oh, Lord, we pray that we would learn that same secret that is not so secret. Oh, that we would trust that you are our Father and that Jesus is our Savior. And in the end, all is well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.